Welcome to the seventh study on Personal Financial Planning and Stewardship with Dennis Henderson. The subject of this session is The Christian and Wealth with special guest speaker Chuck Missler. Mr. Missler is President, Chairman of the Board, and Chief Executive Officer of Western Digital Corporation, a semiconductor manufacturer located in Newport Beach, California.
Well, thank you, Dennis. Appreciate the opportunity to be with you tonight. After that build-up, I'm very anxious to hear what I'm going to say. Somebody asked me once, gee, Chuck, are you successful? And I thought about it a minute, and I said, I must be. I owe Dennis Henderson several million dollars. Dennis is, as you may know, my banker, and so he has more insight into my financial affairs than I probably do. And he asked me to speak on wealth and the Christian, and I guess I have some views that aren't necessarily correct. In fact, I want to emphasize that. So one of the prefaces to anything that I mention, but especially tonight on this particular heresy called wealth, I would like to have you in your notes, first of all, put Acts 17:11. And you don't have to look at it now. I can brief it for you. But the basic thing is that's where in the book of Acts it speaks of the Bereans. Now, Paul had a very successful time at Thessalonica, but then he went to the Bereans. And it says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. The Thessalonians were really excited, got very enthusiastic, bought everything Paul said. But in the book of Acts, it's recorded of the Bereans by contrast. Says these, the Bereans, were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, but they searched the scriptures daily to prove whether those things be so. So my first suggestion to you is that you don't believe anything I tell you. We'll share some things. I'll have some viewpoints that may be a little different than some of the other viewpoints you may have heard, particularly around a charismatic group. And so you need to recognize, make ample allowance for the fact that I'm probably wrong. I regard myself as the minister in charge of heresy here informally at Calvary, so I want you to regard most of the things I say as doubtful but interesting. If it stimulates you to do some homework, then we've accomplished something. I do find my role around Calvary more often in the area of expository studies, because that's my first love. And though this is a little different role for me tonight that Dennis asked me to talk about, because most people around here at Calvary know me as Chuck Missler, the prophecy nut, or what have you. Dennis asked me to speak a little bit about money and wealth and so forth. And some of you who kid me a little bit know that I drive a new car lately. I happen to drive a Ferrari 308 GTS. And some people... Right. And some people, when I ended up driving this particular vehicle, were alarmed. You know, what's that do to your ministry? And, you know, it may be a very bad thing for me to do. I want to allow in this discussion the fact that maybe that isn't proper procedure for me. But setting my particular flesh trip aside, one way or the other, question is, can a Christian, a born-again, committed Christian, drive a car that costs over $50,000? That's ridiculous. That's offensive that a Christian should drive a vehicle like that, right? Or wrong? That's really the question in our minds tonight, because it's very fashionable in Christian circles to sort of, if, you know, number one, to rationalize our poverty because we're walking with the Lord, or B, to hide our poverty in some pretense of humility, or what have you. You could make a list if I had a blackboard here, but I won't for the sake of the people on the tape, let alone taking your time. We could make a list of both real and affected attitudes that Christian people, biblically oriented Christians, have about wealth. And indeed, the Scripture teaches us validly that love of money is the root of all evil. And I'm going to just take for granted, not having had the opportunity to be with you, with Dennis on the earlier times, that both before and subsequent to this evening, you'll beat that subject to death. But certainly, in any well-taught group as this is, biblically, we have a pretty good understanding of the risks of wealth and worldliness and what have you. In fact, as we go through the scripture, cover to cover, the only cure for worldliness is separation from the world. But I believe that means of the heart. Can you, as a Christian, as a born-again Christian, participate in economical pursuits, personal or otherwise, that are above the statistical mean? That's the question. That's the question that we sort of dramatize by, hey, can Chuck Missler, drive a Ferrari? Or can John Doe own a Citation jet airplane? Is that somehow inconsistent with the fact that he's in a Christian ministry? And that's the question that we won't answer tonight, but you're obviously thinking about, and we'll at least poke at a little bit tonight. Personal wealth. I'm going to be talking tonight both to this group and also a group in the next hour on business ethics and things. And they're very difficult to separate because we generally associate financial affairs personally and business affairs as drawing up on the same body of knowledge. But tonight, here, we'd like to focus, I think, primarily on your own personal command of resources. And let me keep this in the form of a personal testimony, because you can find all you want to know probably about financial management out of textbooks and counselors. Not many people get the benefit of someone with Dennis's depth and background personally, and that's why I'm thrilled that he took on the challenge of taking on this course at Calvary. But I'd like to get at something a little different. And see if I can. This is a very difficult kind of a testimony to give, but I think it may be meaningful. About 5 years ago, roughly, my wife and I were brought groceries from our neighbors so that we might have something to eat. Now, not many people know this story. My lifestyle has been a very strange one. I'm a very volatile guy. I'm a guy that tends to operate on a very high risk profile. It's my temperament, my training, my background. I'm a specialist in troubled companies, in effect. I've grown into that position. And I won't bore you with all that other than point out an interesting observation. In May of 1975, I think it was, there was actually one evening, just to sort of give you one anecdotal data point on your chart, is that some friends of ours, and we didn't think anyone realized some of the problems we were having financially, actually brought us a carton of groceries. Walter and Carolyn, husband and wife that we're very close to emotionally, personally, sensed that we were having some difficulties, and so severely that they actually brought us some groceries. That was that data point. 5 years later, my wife and I are in a position where we have no material want. I suppose that, and I hate to say this to an unsophisticated audience financially because you may misunderstand, but I think Dennis would disclose to you, if I allowed him and you were inquiring our financial affairs, that our gross income on paper, not in cash, probably in excess of $1 million a year. Now, the question is, what happened in 5 years to cause that change? That's got to be an interesting question. There are a lot of unique circumstances that I don't think we could repeat to cause that change. But I am thoroughly convinced that our change in situation financially is directly linked to discovering some spiritual principles. Now, it'd be awfully nice if I could stand here and tell you that one of the reasons is that the reason we are allowed more command of material resources right now is because we have been very diligent. We're very careful with our resources. We keep careful books. We're very prudent with our investments. We practice good thrift, we carefully adhere to the very professional program that Dennis, I assume, has outlined or will outline for you. That ain't so. Now, I'd like to say that, but as Dennis would disclose to you if he was going to be so negligent as to show you the shambles of my personal affairs and how often he calls me because some payment that I owe on one of the several loans I have is delinquent because I was traveling, didn't get a check. I have the same screw-ups that I'm sure may be on your desks too in terms of mechanical diligence. The difference in my financial affairs in the last 5 years, be honest with you, no snow, it's got nothing to do with my craftsmanship mechanically. Well, gee, Chuck, then what is the answer? I'm leading up to something because I think there's some interesting answers that I think are very, very material. I am the beneficiary of being well-trained. Naval Academy graduate. I have graduate degrees in business. I've been in the computer business some over 20 years. And I've had the good fortune, if I can put it that way, of being at the right place at the right time to get certain kinds of experiences that today have put me in a very, very unusual position of leverage on my financial future. But that's the secular side. I can show you a long list of people that are better trained, have had better opportunities, who happen not to be in the peculiar position I'm in right now. And I wouldn't be saying this in a self-serving way, except I really believe, I'm coming to that, that there's some principles that we have discovered that work. I won't bore you to death with the particular company we're in, a particular way we acquired wealth, because for each one of you it'll be different. But I do believe that your material relationships will hang heavily on some of the discoveries we've made. And first of all, before we get into the mechanics of it, let me first of all get at some values I hold that may not be valid. So you should test these in the crucible of your own understanding and experience. But I really believe that Christians in general overreact to wealth the other way. We're called into a walk in the lordship of Jesus Christ, and we're usually called, all of us, out of the world, out of a chase in Satan's system, and we become aware of what that the greatest things in the world are free by His grace and given to us, and that's all valid. But we have a tendency to react too far. We tend to throw prudence to the wind. If we're a salesman making a call on a client and the phone's busy, we sit back and say, gee, maybe the Holy Spirit didn't want me to reach that guy for some reason, and we don't call him back later or follow through the next day. Or if we get 17 turndowns in a row, we don't make that 18th try because we go, gee, maybe the Lord's dealing with me. In contrast to the worldly veteran of business, which says that persistence wins, the brightest people don't win. The best trained people don't win. The people who are the most persistent, the most follow-through, tend to win. We tend to throw that away because we become, I'll say, charismatic in the end. I'm saying that in the derogatory sense. We become like reeds in the wind, trying to interpret every little breeze or rustle as leading. And I have seen sound business professionals who come to an experience with the Lord Jesus Christ and become enthusiastic and excited about Bible studies, and they get into the whole thing, and their business starts to deteriorate and get destroyed. And their Christian friends stand around the sidelines saying, gee, the Lord is dealing with so-and-so. And they often get excited about it. That's some kind of beneficial thing. And in many cases it is, because the Lord wants to take us through, you know, graduate school. Trouble is, often the business is getting destroyed because the person is misapplying biblical principles. He fails to stay diligent with respect to his business and gets in trouble. And then one of several things happen. Sometimes he'll work his way out of it. Sometimes he doesn't. And I watch all that with great concern and anxiety because I tend to believe, at least in part, some of our troubles as a Christian is the failure to apply those skills which the Lord has given us in terms of learning and practice and what have you. But I'd like to go beyond that. Incidentally, I want to point out to you that there's nothing unbiblical about being a prudent, diligent, hardworking, aggressive, executive. There are only two people in the Bible of which no evil is spoken of, besides Jesus Christ, of course. Two people, Daniel and Joseph. Joseph of Genesis is one of the two people of which no evil is spoken of. The other one is Daniel, the prophet, authenticated by the Lord himself as a prophet, the book of Daniel. What's interesting to me, has fascinated me for years, is both of those guys were professional executives. Both of those guys indeed got into their positions of authority by walking in the Spirit, relying on the Lord, and the Lord put them there for a very specific purpose. So I'm not implying that there's something special about being an executive and calling. On the other hand, it's interesting, there's nothing wrong with it either. There's nothing wrong with it either. And I submit to you that the potential of Joseph in his ministry was totally unique by being at Pharaoh's right hand as the prime minister of Egypt. The concept of Daniel serving Nebuchadnezzar as number two, and subsequently, the subsequent empire, the Persian Empire, under Cyrus, or actually Darius the Mede, he served as the prime minister of two great world empires. There's nothing demeaning about that. Daniel is extolled. So there's nothing, I'm going to suggest to you, first of all, there's nothing wrong with wealth itself, or power itself, or what have you. The love of it, the chase of it, the ambition of it for its own sake is obviously disastrous to the human soul. However, there's a concept, incidentally, that the Wycliffe translators have that I'm fascinated by. If you decide to become a Wycliffe missionary, one of the ground rules are that when you go into the tribe, you live with the tribe. You don't have the big modern Western home on the hill. You live in the hut or the whatever. That's their concept. Well, I'm going to suggest to you that there's some mission fields that are deserts. And it's not the hippies at Laguna Beach or at Huntington Beach or the surfers. Because I'm guessing, but I suspect, especially in Orange County, I can walk along the beach and find some guy handing me a tract or what have you. There is an interesting place where there's a very desperate mission field. It's the corporate boardrooms of America. And I'll talk a little bit about that in the next hour, so I won't get into that here. But in order to reach that, you can't go there as a surfer, barefoot, long hair, wearing an open shirt, whatever. You have to dress with the tribe. Maybe not as casually dressed as I am tonight. Maybe it's a vest and a rep tie and the whole bit. But that's part of that ministry, and we'll get to that later. I believe that God has, for not everyone in this room, but some of us in the room, a ministry that will in part rely on financial resources. And what I mean by that, obviously all things rely on economic resources. Some of you may be called to a ministry which is what is called in the cliche as a faith ministry, where you're dependent upon the envelope that came in the mail that particular day. There are many ministries like that. The Lord uses that, and that's a very exciting story, and I don't think that's necessarily an experience base that's foreign to you that we need to get into tonight. But I'm also going to suggest to you that some of you in this room probably will be called into a ministry where the Lord may desire you to command significant personal wealth to accomplish His goals. And the question is, how does that happen? Well, first of all, He's got to be able to trust you with it. Dennis doesn't make a loan to me at Bank of America unless he has a reasonably good comfort that the loan is going to be, number one, diligently handled for a good purpose and be paid back, etc. I mean, there's an atmosphere of trust that precedes any dealings we might have. And my suggestion is the Father works with you the same way. Some of us are not allowed resources because we're either not ready for it or the Father knows we don't understand what they're for. So that may be a prerequisite condition. There is, and have you covered the whole the tithing side of it? In terms of the dare and the prove me now herewith and all that, so I don't have to. Okay, good. So tithing is hammered home. Good, and that allows me a little more time for something that have you covered the role of the marriage? Okay. I'm going to tell you something that sounds strange, but I can very, if somebody asked me, you know, what is the main secret of the last 5 years? I'm just using that as an idiom for the evening. My wife and I made a discovery some years ago. And That discovery has had a profound effect on our lives, not just our wealth, but our lives. And let's see if I can, without making this too weird, summarize the experience. We, about 4 years ago, were in a situation where I was chairman of the board of a company. It happened to be in Northern California at the time, because we left here for a couple of years on a special assignment, and I was up there. I was teaching a Bible study Monday nights. I've done that for 10 years. So I was, you know, into that whole thing, just as I am now, enjoying it. It's one of my first loves. But I was no different then. I mean, I was in that whole routine. Our marriage was a mess. I'm a very high-strung guy, working very hard, pushing very hard, because not because I'm chasing a dream so much, it's just my temperament. That's just the way I'm put together. And without getting into a whole bunch of detail, we were in real, real trouble. And there's a whole story about our marriage that I won't try to recap now, it'll take the whole hour. It's on tape, and the firefighters have it on tape, both a one-hour edition and then a six-week thing that my wife did subsequently. So if you're interested in this, you can follow up. But the net of it is that we made a discovery. I should really credit my wife. My wife made a discovery about our marriage that healed our marriage, and that's really what the tape's about. But there's some other aspects. That's the reason I'm bringing it up tonight. All of us read Ephesians chapter 5 on marriage. Husbands, love your wives. And wives, submit yourself to your husbands. All you girls have had that pointed out to you by some guy, I assume, that you know you're supposed to submit yourself to your husbands, right? And Ephesians 5 has a whole passage there about husbands and wives and so forth. And what it essentially argues is that the husband is the head of the household, and the wives are to submit herself to the husband, just as the church is to submit herself to the headship or lordship of Christ, right? It also says, husbands, you are to love your wives and give yourself for your wives just as Christ gave himself for the church. And as he goes through this passage, you get to down about verse 31 of chapter 5, and he throws, just about the time you think you understand what Paul's trying to say, he throws you a curve. He says, I show you a mystery. I speak of Christ in the church. And, well, anyway, my wife and I had the usual, every few months we'd have a big showdown kind of thing. We'd talk, come home, gee, we got to talk about this, and we'd talk till 2 a.m., and everything would be fine for a day or two, and I'd go back to my old ways, she'd go back to her old ways, and we'd go through this facade, and it was a mess, and life went on. Well, one day, I came home from work, and I opened the icebox, and in the icebox were all my favorite things, not the kids. Now, we have a daughter. We had a small daughter that had diet problems, major allergies. So a lot of household routine was, anybody's been through that, know how that bends around. But you guys may know as you go, how what's in the icebox are the favorite, your children's favorite things, never the husband's. All my favorite things were there. I thought, gee, that's interesting. Now, you may laugh because I'm deliberately picking a trivial detail, but I noticed it. We went to dinner. I mean, we sat down at dinner. I had the best place. My plate did not have a crack in it. My fork was not the one redesigned by the garbage disposal. Okay? What I became conscious of in a matter of hours is that my wife had decided unilaterally to handle me different. Now, she was not in love with me. I was a rotten apple. I was miserable to her. I won't bore you with the that whole trip. Just save to say it was real. But Nan had come to the conclusion that if the scripture instructs her to treat me as the church is to treat Christ, then her job is to hold me preeminent in all things. And she figured whatever my problems are not hers or the Lord's. She had a long list of things, how Chuck's such a phony and a hypocrite, and yes, he teaches Bible studies, but what's he like really? And she had her little list. She no longer regarded that as my problem. I mean, her problem. She figured her job is to hold me preeminent. That's between the Lord and me. Well, it's interesting. And I said, hey, what's going on? And so he said, well, I just was reading in Ephesians this, and if that's true, then Colossians this, and Hebrews that, and then, gee, the Christ is to be preeminent in all things, and if I'm... And it was interesting, as we began to talk about that, number one, we started talking about that. Point two, we collectively made a discovery. And I can't put things quite in sequence here, but another insight came. All through prophecy, from Adam and Eve onward, God uses the marriage more than just a social unit. He mystically establishes it to be something more than just a convenient way for us to sociologically organize. You know, you and I talk about a marriage sociologically. It's the element of the family. It's the element of the nation and so forth. We speak of it physiologically or biologically as a form of procreation. We speak of it psychologically as a need for companionship and facing life's... You could list about five or six ways we think of marriage, missing the most important one, the supernatural basis for marriage. God ordained the marriage not just as a convenient way to resolve man's own needs. He ordained the marriage to be the instructional unit by which he would relate to us the relationship he intends between Christ and the church. So we became very conscious of the fact that the marriage was something more than simply a mutual obligation we had to one another because we'd taken a vow. We began to realize it was the basic mechanic in our entire spiritual welfare. And as a result of that, we've learned some other things. And the reason you wonder, what's this? I thought this was going to be about wealth, not marriage. Anyway, make a long story short, because Nan started acting that way, I suddenly was in a position of obligation. We talk about decisions, but the decision, we talk about some issue, but she left the decision up to me. And boy, is that a lot of pressure. Because I'm accountable to the Lord for that. And she's just hiding right behind me. Hey, I think this, that, and the other thing, but hey, you make the decision. Because you're accountable to the Lord for the family. I'm the head of the household. That's where he puts me. I'm the priest of the family. That's also there. And so forth. I want to build a whole case. That's a whole other story in its own right. Nan's testimony of what it was like from her point of view to live with this phony called Chuck Missler. And the trouble and the mess and the hypocrisy and the emptiness of all the usual cliches. Yes, even for Christians. She describes all this in a tape that you can get from the firefighters. And because of that, now she did something further. We experienced this and went through it ourselves. She also became very interested in the whole issue of what she was interested. Hey, we experienced a whole rebirth in our marriage. The last 4 years of our 23 years of marriage have been the most exciting, unique, yes, erotic time of our lives. And it's part of that that I believe relates to our to some other things I'm going to come to in a minute. I'll watch my time so I don't get messed up here. But she did one thing more. She decided to find out just what had happened from a scriptural point of view. And she started doing a word study. And we've all heard the cliches. She discovered most of the cliches we've heard aren't really quite right. We hear about the three kinds of love, eros, phileo, and agape. She took every place that each one of those words appear in the scripture. Made a catalog and discovered some interesting things. Agapeo, the verb, means what? Divine love, right? Men agapeo darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil in the Gospel of John. Men agapeo the front seats in the synagogue, etc. And so on. There's several places. So you just, the verb agapeo really means something else. So it'd be totally given over to. The noun agape is something else. And the noun agape procures only in the New Testament, not in other Greek literature. And it refers to, and there's a whole study you can get it, and that's also on tape. And she, I don't want to get in, derail the whole main evening tonight. Reason I'm bringing this up is what we experienced, first of all, was a healing of our relationship to each other and to the Lord. Our spiritual condition is not separable. Her spiritual condition and my spiritual condition involves a triangle between the two of us and the Lord. And our getting that straight, biblically, unraveled the rest of our lives. And I'm coming to the financial side of it. Her submission to me as head of the household, not to me, Chuck Missler, the hypocrite, the phony, the articulate but abusive partner she was stuck with, convinced that the Lord had made a mistake. And, you know, But her submission to me as head of the household, leaving the Lord free to operate my life and get me straightened around. And that whole relationship is us. We could talk hours on that. I'll leave you with that, because that either rings reasonable enough that you may want to get the tapes, dig into it, or not. So we'll get on with it. But let me tell you what else happened. We started doing some interesting things. For example, we don't start or end each day without being in prayer together. But we do something a little different. We've discovered a little, you know, some of these things are strategies, some of these things are tactics. Okay? A little tactic. We embrace each other and pray for each other, whispering in each other's ear in the morning. Well, let me tell you, that's an exciting way to go to work, is to hold a pretty blonde thing in your arms and you pray for her, for the Father, but on her benefit, whispering in her ear, and she does the same for me. And some interesting things happened. Yes, our spiritual lives started to get together. Some other interesting things happened. Our business started to be blessed incredibly. And I'll give you some examples of that. And not with the sake and with the specific intent of making some other... there's so much. I first worried about what I was really going to say, and now I'm having trouble sifting through what I really want to lay on you. This isn't always uniform. Sometimes we fumble and get messed up, but we can watch the fortunes of our business directly map our spiritual walk together as a pair, not individually, as a pair. And I am thoroughly convinced that our economic resources are one-on-one linked to our walk before the Lord as a husband and wife. I can't say to each one of you, gee, if you and your spouse are walking well with the Lord, he's going to make you multimillionaires. I don't mean to imply that at all. But I am convinced that his ability to deal with you and to have you fulfill that destiny which he has for you is hung heavily on the situation in your marriage, spiritually. And if you're married, I'm thoroughly convinced, personally, you cannot separate your spiritual condition from the spiritual condition of your marriage. I believe that. I will leave a discussion of the business side of it to the second hour, because that's really the business group, I guess. But I can tell you this, is that, as I indicated to you, we've gone from the point of view where we have people give us groceries in order to eat to the point of view where we have... I think it'd be absurd to tell you the levels at which we're now. We took over a company 3 years ago. It was worth $5 million, and it's presently valued on the national exchanges at over $200 million. We have a problem now, really, of one of tax planning and tithing and figuring out the very complex laws that affect how you can do these things. I'll mention another thing, and we'll amplify it in the second hour, but to the best of my knowledge, as a chief executive officer of a publicly traded company that has 5,000 shareholders and operates in 30 countries, to the best of my knowledge, I have not used it as a witness by having prayer meetings with the employees or by somehow conducting myself, quote, as a born-again Christian, close quote, in the publicly visible cliche. In fact, I've shocked some well-meaning Christian employees in not participating in the company Bible study. There's a Bible study that meets Friday noons, and I'm glad it was organized. So, gee, will you participate? Yes, I might swing by when it's unannounced and no one's expecting me. Now, those of you that are sophisticated in terms of business environment can understand what I'm really trying to say. The point I'm going to make is, though, the fortunes of that company are so bizarre and so dramatic that people who I would not regard as a biblically informed Christian have come to the conclusion God's hand is on that company and its people since May of 1977, when I walked in the door. And yet it has not been a classical ministry in the sense of normal spiritual terms. But what has happened to that company is so visible to the employees that they sense that there's something supernatural happening to that company. The company, as I said, was worth $5 million, almost sold to that, to a large conglomerate, in the summer of 77. $5 million. A week ago Saturday, I had the unique privilege of handing to the employees $14 million of stock, which is part of an employee stock. I should explain, we created an employee stock ownership trust. It actually, their ownership vests over 10 years. But their contributions, I should say the company's contributions on their behalf, which amount to about 15% of payroll, adds up into shares because the company's prospered and a lot of other things. We actually ended up giving certificates of participations in the trust, adding up to somewhere between $12 and $14 million that Saturday morning. They were flabbergasted. It was kind of exciting too, because that's not many people in their lifetime get a chance to do that, and that's part of the atmosphere we're operating in. But that doesn't happen because one guy works hard. You got an 800-man in organization. We happen to operate in probably the most competitive, toughest industry in the world, the semiconductor industry. And we compete against companies that are 10, 20 times our size with vastly better resources. And so you don't, you know, that is something that just doesn't, is not an automatic result of hard work. It's not an automatic result of one particular event that happened to go your way. It's a combination effect that is so unique that the people participating have a sense that something's different. And I mention that, though, because that says, incidentally, that there is a realm of witness besides the usual door-to-door canvas or passing a guy a tract on the street or simply trying to share Jesus Christ over the lunchbox at work or some other things. There's a ministry of your own personal testimony in the kind of resources you happen to command, be they intellectual, be they economic, or be they, you know, what have you. And I think it's important, I happen to believe very strongly, that Christians tend to exclude from their horizon walks and resources and so forth because of their fear of becoming entrapped by the world. And that's always a risk. It's a risk that I run every day because I get on my ego trips too. There are employees in the room that will probably quietly nod in agreement. There are, at the same time, that's the heresy filter? No, okay. At the same time, it's my personal belief or perspective that balances everything, and I see most people those that are in a pursuit of a deep spiritual walk, not only fumbling, but also fearing and giving too wide a berth to economic opportunities that the Lord might indeed have them avail themselves of. I think the thing what I'd like to do, since we break at when? 8 o'clock. So we've got 15 minutes. As you can probably gather from my glibness and what have you, I could probably go on for hours. But I'd rather pause and try to respond to questions, because I've sort of covered a few attitudes. I've tried to indicate the impact of the tithe we've taken for granted. That's up front and clear in the scripture. The role of the marriage is probably the most important fact in my life economically. It's important for other more important reasons, but the subject tonight is economics, and I cannot divorce the peculiar economic position we're in today with the fact that our marriage is together. I really don't believe the Lord could use me. Doesn't mean I might not make a lot of money, but I don't think the Lord would put me where I am in a witness position with the resources He's put at my disposal if that wasn't the place He started. I'm also thoroughly convinced, by the way, that the Lord has a purpose in those resources. And one of the great mysteries, and Nan and I are watching it closely, we're thoroughly convinced. Well, let me back up. The Lord said, if you commit yourself unto the Lord, and the Lord will give thee the desires of thine heart, Scripture tells us. I believe that works both ways. First of all, He will give you the desires He would have in your heart. So your desires will become His desires, on the one hand. On the other hand, I also believe that His desire, well, He has several fold. One is His eyes search to and fro, seeking those through whom, to whom He can show Himself strong. You have a rich Father. And he's anxious to show himself strong on your behalf. That doesn't necessarily mean make you rich. But he's anxious to show you his strength. There are some conditions. And in fact, the other day, my wife and I were talking about just all the things that have happened to us. And as a child, I had a list of fantasy ideas, things that I wish someday I would hope I could do. And I've been through all of them. Everything that I've ever dreamed of wanting to do, some of them silly, some of them significant, if I made a list of those, I can check them all off. He has given me all of them. And that's awesome because I see his hand in doing that, just that thing, giving us the desires of our heart. But the reason I bring it up is, my wife and I have been conscious lately that the resources he has put at our disposal, especially in the last year or so, are so staggering in terms of our own horizon that we suddenly woke up to the reality that there's a purpose in that. He's got something in mind, and what we're sort of nervously watching for is some clues as to what it's really all for. And the risks we have, of course, is not to be responsive to his purposes in both, and I don't mean just in terms of dollars, I'm talking about my own public position, the centers of influence where I happen to be involved. I'm on several public boards and some other things. The peculiar community within which we have some visibility. And because I also happen to believe that the Lord's economy is perfect. And part of what he's interested in is accomplishing certain things that if we're sensitive and responsive, we'll have an opportunity to participate in. I want to say that very carefully because I don't want to fall into the trap of having any delusion that he needs us. He may allow us to participate in his plan if we don't mess it up. Anyway, I was on the right track. I want to throw it open for questions. Let me throw it up. Yes, sir.
The question, so for the tape, I might just repeat it. The Bible says that we should, in Romans, I believe it is, that we should owe no man anything. And that strikes horrors in Dennis Henderson's heart because he's a lender. And the question, this often comes up. People says, gee, can a Christian borrow? And indeed, many people advocate that not borrowing personally, personal unsecured borrowing is dangerous. And they use that scripture as a basis. At the same time, let me throw the context of the question in an easy area. If you're a third-party steward, that is, if you're a professional executive for a board of shareholders, or for a group of shareholders, or a company, a public-owned company, say, part of your mission and professional responsibility is to earn them a return, and that requires leverage, and leverage requires debt financing. And so you look at that and say, well, wait a minute, that's unrealistic. You would be crazy today, in most contexts, not all, but in some contexts, to run a debt-free operation. I think that would increase your cost of capital so badly it would be imprudent. And so we look at this and we say, hey, that doesn't seem to make sense. How do I reconcile the idea of, oh, no man, anything? What the scripture is dealing with, in my opinion, this is just Chuck Missler's opinion, so you put this to the test of other scripture. But what the scripture is dealing with is bondage. Scripture's dealing, he wants you free of bondage. He wants you to owe no man anything in the sense of being beholden to them. Okay? Now, I just since I've opened the subject, I'll just use Dennis as an example. I represent the Bank of America. And I remember when I had a particular need, and I remember being startled by those characters. They came down to my office, and I was in need of $250,000. And I was in a situation where I needed quickly for some peculiar personal financing, tax shelter, and some other things. And I remember asking them, I says, when does your loan committee meet? And he says, we don't have loan committees for under $25 million. And I says, well, what do I have to go through to get a loan that large? I've never done that before. He says, oh, you can get it right now. You can drop the papers here, do it right at my coffee table here in my office. I remember being thrown. So these guys, you know, it's easy to get into debt. And now, the point is, do I owe Dennis Henderson anything? Yes, I do. I owe him honesty. If my circumstances change, I have some bad news, I let him know, so I keep my credibility with him. I have an event. But does he own me? I don't think so. Because if he calls a loan, I can go across the street. The loan is such that, first of all, it is secured. So I owe him the money, yes, in the sense I'm his debtor. At the same time, the degree to which I owe him something is, let me put it this way, I don't believe I am in any way enslaved to him in the tone of Romans, what is it, 14? Or wherever, I forget exactly, yeah. I believe that I am less indebted, so to speak, to Dennis with, geez, almost $500,000 right now, than some people might be with a $1,000 loan from somebody else. Beg your pardon? Or with the Visa card. That's a good point. Or with a Visa card. Because I think what the Scripture is anxious for us to do is be free of bondage. Now, and a bit, by the way, I may be on unsound ground here. People, better scholars than I, may have a different view biblically, to reconcile this biblically. But I'm thoroughly convinced that in today's economic environment, there are all kinds of debt instruments or pseudo-debt instruments that we, in effect, properly use as the instruments of our particular culture. And frankly, our tax laws almost force you. You'd be imprudent to have, for example, a home that's clear. Not being able to take, you'd be paying excessive taxes, in a sense. And I don't get into the whole personal financial strategy. That's another issue. But I personally am one of those, and there are many people that disagree with me, that do not believe that debt intrinsically is bad. In fact, it can be a risk-reducing maneuver. It can be a basic means of leverage, which is essential in our economic community. I think what's scary is excessive personal debt without collateral, because you can get in real trouble. And in fact, I think if you talk to Christian businessmen, this is getting into the next hour, perhaps, because I'm going to take some of these topics next time. You talk to a doctor who services a Christian group, and I've had them do this to me. They'll pull open a file drawer and say, these are my delinquent receivables, and these are the people that pay on time. Guess which ones are the Christians? The right, the delinquent ones. They mean well. And one of the things that haunts me the most in speaking on the whole subject of Christian business ethics is a concept called the sanctity of a commitment. I have been in a lot of business deals in the last 10 years. I made my business as a business consultant in troubled companies and so forth. And I would have to tell you that I have made, frankly, millions with secular people very comfortably. And I have lost all the money. I might be technically incorrect, so I should be cautious how I say this, but I think the money, and I've also lost money, in each case, to the best of my memory offhand, the money I've lost has been with Christians who didn't honor what they said they were going to do. Gee, Chuck, we've been praying about that, and it seems the Lord is leading this way. And my remark is, yes, but last week you said, and therefore I committed, now I'm on the hook. Yes, but, you know, there isn't a concept of the sanctity of a commitment. And what most people don't realize, if they're unsophisticated in business, is that weak people hurt people. Indecisiveness or vacillating on a previous commitment or an implied commitment can wreak havoc to second, third, and fourth tier parties related to the transaction. And that's another dimension of this that really gets into the second hour. But I have had more trouble in deals that were small deals, $5,000, $10,000, $20,000, kinds of things that were soft, on the one hand. On the other hand, in 19, just to give you one interesting example, in 1968, I sat around a boardroom. We had formed a Delaware corporation, had six key executives quit their jobs and were already at work. I had two $3 million computers being shipped from Maynard, Massachusetts to Ann Arbor, Michigan. I had $1,200,000 deposited in the bank. I was president and chief executive officer of a new computer company being formed. Everything I've mentioned was done without one scrap of paper being signed. I sat around in the first, what's called the first board meeting, where we sign a waiver of notice to have the official meeting to set up some other details. And as we passed around a routine document called a waiver of notice, as I started to sign, I realized, good heavens, this is the first scrap of paper that I'm signing as president of this new company. And all these things have been done. The cash was already in the bank. The computers were already on their way. Six guys were already working. Not one scrap of paper had been signed. It was all done by telephone. You call a corporate trust corporation in Delaware, and they'll form a corporation. If you're an attorney, they'll do that right automatically. In an hour, you can form a Delaware corporation. We had investors that knew us that wanted to part of the action, and it was just a stipulation. They wanted the cash deposited. It was deposited in Manufacturing National Bank into a trust account and so forth. I didn't have to sign any of that. It was all done because some of the principles involved were well known to the other investors. Ken Olson at the Digital Equipment Corporation knew me personally because I used to run the computing center at Ford Motor Company. I told him what I needed. He says, you're covered. Cover me with paper when the thing's put together. Because he trusted me. Now, incidentally, everybody involved, to the best of my knowledge, let me put it this way, I have no reason to believe that any one of the principals involved were Christians. I don't have no reason to believe that any one of the people involved in the transaction were what we call moral people. But they were ethical. That is, in the world they deal in, keeping their word is their stock and trade. One of the key financiers is probably one of the most freewheeling, amoral people in the world in terms of his personal style. For all I know, I don't know that he's necessarily that way, I'm just saying. But he knows that his international reputation as a financier hangs on saying if he says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. There's an ethics that's got nothing to do with morals that makes it all work. And the tragedy of my own personal experience in the business community is that Christians who mean well don't understand that. They think that being moral is all it takes, and that's not enough. Knowing the etiquette and knowing the ethics is essential to making it all play. And unfortunately, many Christian people who mean well unconsciously injure many, many people. I got off in really the second hour's topic, but let me ask, there's another question other than the debt thing. I don't know if I've answered that, but at least that's one answer. Okay, yes. Okay, the question is some pastors have advocated on the radio, whatever, that you don't need to tithe 10%. You can some people some more, some less. Let me make a distinction between giving and tithing. A tithing, by definition, is 10%. Just a semantic question, first of all. Abraham tithed, and that was before the law. So tithing, 10%, is tradition. In fact, the thrust of the Malachi passage, Malachi chapter 3, is that until you're tithing, you're stealing. If you tithe, you're not offering the Lord anything. You're giving it back to what's already His. So if you're giving less than the 10%, and I won't argue whether it's net or gross, that's a whole other question. But the point is that if you're giving less than 10%, you are stealing what the Lord regards as His, because the tenth is the Lord's. And giving the tenth is giving Him His. The concept of tithing that I believe is valid. I'm not saying I've always followed it. Don't misunderstand me. Whatever someone can screw up, believe me, I've screwed up. And I have screwed up that part of my life too. Off and on again, I'm with it. And when I'm with it, the Lord blesses me so much that it flabbergasts me. And when I skip it or forget it or get confused, I reap it. The point is that, but your giving starts after the tithe. If I'm putting 15% of my income, setting the definitions aside for the moment, then I'm giving a tithe plus 5% offering. And what the Lord challenged you to do is prove me now. It's the only place in the Bible you're allowed to challenge the Lord. And He says, prove me now. He gives you a dare. Prove me now herewith. And see if I will not open the heavens and pour out a blessing so there will not be room enough to receive it. It's the only place the Lord invites you to put Him to the test, is in the area of tithing. Now, is less than 10% a tithe? No, by definition. The word tithe means tenth. Now, there's a lot of complicated, it's very easy to be glib on tithing because there's a question of gross or net and all that stuff. And when you get in today's culture, if somebody asked me, honestly, what I earned last year, I really don't know, because it gets to be cash equivalents and the whole complicated. It turns out, even with a sincere intent to figure out what it is, very, very difficult to ascertain because of what are you measuring it in? They're different. It's not just dollars or whatever. Now, if you had a herd, it was simple. You got 100 head, and you got 10 of them is a tenth, so that somehow works. But when you're dealing in leveraged financing and who knows what else, it's a much more complex question. I think that the technicalities are beyond this. But let me make it clear: the tithing is less than the tenth is stealing, and that's what the Lord, will you rob God? So where have you robbed God? In the tithes and the offerings. One more.
I noticed in the Negro culture, I have a lot of Jewish friends, and they're not really interested in doing service for a living. Okay, they're interested in retail stores, owning manufacturing tanks, factories and things like that. Is this founded in some scripture?
Well, first of all, I don't know that that generality is true. Because, first of all, I regard retailing as a service business, but that's another question of definitions. And no, I don't think so. I don't think there's any particular calling that's favored above another in the Scripture. I think we're all called, in fact, quite the contrary. We're all called to different walks. In fact, the gifts of the Spirit are given severally as He will, and variegated and so forth. So I don't, I don't see that's the direct issue. I will mention one thing, since I've got to let you go. There's one other thing that I do want to leave you with as a businessman. And it's something that I'll say that you think I'm kidding, but I'm really not. There's an old cliche in business. It's not what you know, it's who you know. And boy, that's true in our calling. You can know all the scripture verses. You can have mastered Dennis's notes thoroughly. You can be prompt on all your payments to the bank. You can do all those things, and it doesn't mean a thing. You can make $10 million next year because you played the option market or commodities cleverly or whatever. That doesn't mean a thing. The fact that you're Christian, by the way, doesn't mean that you can't necessarily be worth $10 million a year from now. I don't think they're necessarily mutually exclusive. They've got nothing to do with one another exactly. Where your heart is what's count, and who's the Lord of your life. That's what counts. And I really believe that Christ died for Ferrari owners too. Okay? God bless you.